Well, it's good to be back. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. We'll see if we can get there tonight, but we'll shoot for it. It's always a tough thing to get myself going again after I have been on break, and so some of this is going to be both for me as well as for you in kind of easing ourselves back into where we were, and I think we finished at a pretty good place, and we're going to pick up tonight right where we left off. We still have another commitment issue that we want to look at before we return to the table of contents, and we'll get to that shortly. I don't have it distributed yet, but I've got it done, the prayer list, and also putting on there, though I don't have names, I've tried to, and I probably should have talked to Eric before I did it, but I've also got a section on there listed for our internet listeners, and we're getting some pretty serious internet listeners, and I really appreciate them very much. Their support both in their encouragement and their prayers, and in many instances even their financial support is very it's astonishing to me. I've always said that I'm surprised that anybody would really listen to anything I had to say, but it's of course not what I'm saying, it's what God has said, and it's the Sonship curriculum. I just really appreciate them, and there's some things that I've often thought about that I want to do, and I will probably address that at a particular point with them, because I do know there are some guys around the country. But we've got, I think what I had on there, if I can find it, I had in my own, just coming up with myself, the places, some of the places, what I listed on there was, instead of their names, none of them, I don't want to, you know, violate any privacy issues with them or anything like that, but just some of the states and some of the places that I know of that we have listeners that are more than just casual, but that are taking this very seriously. There's quite a few. I think there's a dozen or more, and they include Arizona, Arkansas, Florida, Georgia, Hawaii, Idaho, Indiana, Iowa. We've got a lot of the I's in there. We got the I states. Maryland, Montana, North Carolina, Oregon, Texas, Virginia, and then we have one family in New Brunswick, Canada, and there's a guy who's communicated with me, although I haven't heard from him lately, from the Netherlands that has been listening. So those are some of the places where at least I know of some folks who are taking what we're doing here somewhat seriously, and we'll see how that goes. Did I miss somebody? Oh, okay. But if they want to write Eric and let him know, they don't need to write him a letter or anything, but say, hey, our state, I live in this state and I'm listening too, we'll include that on there. But there's some things that I think that might be pertinent to them that I want to not spend a whole Bible class on, but maybe about 15 minutes on sometime in the near future talking. I just want to say some things to them that has come up about the whole interactive learning issue and how, if you are an internet listener, you can participate in that and really be, albeit a remote, included into this local assembly. I know a couple of these people on the internet. If they showed up here tomorrow, I would have no trouble, if they asked for it, of course, granting them membership to the assembly, because I know of their commitment level to the curriculum and the commitment level to the assembly, and I really appreciate them a lot, and they give me more added pressure, because when I look out over you, I realize I'm not just teaching those who are here, but I'm also teaching a few others around the country and around the world. So that website that I kicked at and said for so long that I didn't want to do that. That was something I didn't want to do, and really bucked that for a long time, has turned out to be quite a powerful tool of ministry for us. So I really appreciate Eric's work on that as well. Maybe we'll get him to give us a more of a detailed analysis of what's going on there sometime. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, as we always do in preparation for the study of the Word of God. A few moments of silent prayer gives you a few moments of freedom and privacy to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. It gives you some time to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and kind of shift gears into concentration on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble this evening to enjoy this open door of opportunity and the open door of communication, that we might be able to take your word up this evening and continue understanding and appreciating your magnificent curriculum to educate us as sons. We just pray that as we continue to examine the issues concerning this table of contents and the things that we are to be anticipating as we move back to the book of Romans, that it will generate within us the very attitude that we are to have to receive this information properly, and to be anticipating ahead of time each segment that we are to be taught, knowing why we are to be taught that and how it is to work and operate in our life. We just pray as we examine these issues this evening that the spirit of adoption might lead us through this curriculum properly, that we might handle it honestly and properly, and that all things we say and do might be to your pleasure and honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are back to the book of Proverbs, and what I want to do for the most of this session, or for the first part of this session anyway, is kind of a review, although we're not going to go back and review, we're not going to go way back, but I'm assuming that you all understand very well why we're in the book of Proverbs and what that's all about. And but I do want to recall to our thinking, when we look at the table of contents as we have identified it here for the sonship curriculum, and that's all it is a table of contents in the first six verses of Proverbs. We've moved over to Proverbs chapter 2 because we have come to the point of really a semester break in the first level of sonship education. And that happens within this area here of this first level. And when we came to understand and appreciate that these levels are there, that they really are there, and that they are important because they're going to parallel our curriculum as we're taught it through Romans through Philemon, or especially Romans through 2 Thessalonians, that's what we're to anticipate is going to happen to us, and what we're to anticipate is going to be needful to be produced in us, and what our Father's going to teach us and instruct us in ahead of time. And so we get a kind of a scope of what the whole thing is going to be about, and we also realize a few other things in anticipating how the books of, for instance, Romans through Galatians is going to operate within this first level, how the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are going to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion, and then how the wise man and the man of understanding are going to achieve their wise counsels and increase their learning once that you get into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And a lot of these things that I have said before are going to be more clear to us. They're not supposed to be exactly happening now. When you take a book and you open a book that is a textbook of some kind, be it mathematics or science or biology or whatever it is, when you look at the table of contents, you haven't actually learned anything, really. You've just learned to know what the book is about and what the curriculum is about. And that's all this is. So I think, from what I've heard from some people anyway, is there's a little bit of consternation on their part that they feel like, well, this isn't happening to the degree that I think it should be happening. Part of that is because we're not going through the curriculum. All we're doing is looking at the table of contents right now. And a lot of that's going to actually start clicking and snapping and popping and all of that kind of thing when you actually get back to Romans and start going through that again. And I hope that you've continued to familiarize yourself off and on with the remainder of Romans chapter 8. That's something you really need to be doing, is rereading and rereading and rereading that and thinking about where the breaks in that would be, or how it would break down or fall apart naturally into the issues that we are looking at in the table of contents. And we're not going to go back over all these verses as we have them before us. Everybody here is very familiar with it. But really, that first issue is to establish us as sons. That level one, and especially the first semester of it, the first phase of it, is to establish you in your basic sonship life. And that's what you're going to get throughout the book of Romans. And then the Corinthian epistles are going to correct problems that arise. The Galatians epistle will do what it does. But all we're after is getting the establishment as sons down. And within that first level, we have come to the point where we are in between phases, so to speak. We're right in between phase one and phase two, and we have taken the time to at least draw your attention to where and hopefully by doing this, it'll give you some skills as to how to handle these exhortations that occur throughout the rest of Proverbs chapters 2, 3, 4, all the way through chapter 9, that give you information to exhort the son and where that's supposed to take place and everything, and know how to kind of use those exhortations properly, because they really are, even though you're going to find things in there that's pertinent, we're going to point this out tonight, to Israel's program, the basic, what the father's exhorting the son to is the same. For instance, when David exhorts Solomon to not follow the path of the strange woman or the evil man, that's the same exhortation you're going to need when you're faced with the getting of your education underway in earnest, and you're beginning in phase two, and you're receiving instruction of wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity. And at that time, because you're no longer in that phase where, if you remember back, and if you ever went to college, university, and they're doing this, and even high school now, the first week or so of it, you're kind of orienting, and you go through this orientation, and they might even throw parties for it. I remember when I was at Vandercook, the first thing, the frat grabbed us all up and took us downtown, and the symphony was playing out at Grant Park, and we went down there, dodged a few bullets, but we went down there anyway, and it was just a kind of a warming up type thing, and getting that orientation down. Well, that's not what you're going to be doing. That's all going to be over, and now you're going to be actually getting underway in earnest with it, and there's going to be some issues arise there that you're going to have to face that are going to require these exhortations, both pre-doctrinal and post-doctrinal, to do their job to continue your enthusiasm and to continue understanding that you are doing this right, because everything's going to tell you it's not. And that really there's going to come times where it's going to seem like, and not just seem like, it's going to be in a very real way, you and your father, and you're going to say, it seems like, Father, that you and I are the only ones that know about this stuff, you know, outside of our own little group here and everything, and that's going to happen, and that can get discouraging. And there's things that are even greater than that are going to occur, that are going to require these things becoming useful, and not just to lay them aside after you've once looked at them, but to come back to them time and time again and get that encouragement and get that exhortation that this really is my Father's big thing. This really is the biggest thing that He's done. Even as we talked about in our little candlelight service that we had, the whole purpose of this, of Christ coming here, dying for me on the cross, and being buried and rose again on the third, after the third day, and all of that wasn't just to save me from going to hell in the lake of fire. It wasn't just to get my sins forgiven, but it was so that I could enter into this business with my Father, and have this relationship with Him, and one day when this is all over, after my vocational training is over, be placed so I can produce His life in the creature that He designed. There's so many things about, I've been going back and revisiting a lot of those issues on the break, just about the design of the earth and the design of the heavens and the way God did it, the way He talks about it in the Bible. Fascinating things that you just overlook. You know, for instance, back there in Genesis, when God creates the Garden of Eden, He's doing that by design. He's following a blueprint. And in fact, Well, in fact, hold your place here. Let me see if I can find it. Come over to I may not be able to find this. It's in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. I didn't write this down, so I may have to spend a second to find it. Come down and pick it up at... now, this is where wisdom gets personified. Wisdom is being talked about as being a person, an I. And in verse 20, for instance, it says, I, that's wisdom, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those who love me to inherit substance and will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the foundations of the earth is sitting on a foundation. You can't see it, but it's sitting on a foundation. And that language is always passed off by most Bible commentators as just being flowery language of accommodation, but the more I study this, the more untenable and unthinkable that is. That's what he really means. And it's amazing that when you read that terminology, when he prepared the heavens, as it says there in verse 27, I was there. What he's trying to say is, God didn't just throw this thing out. He didn't just say, I think I'm going to create a bunch of stars and planets and a place called Earth. I'm going to put some people on it and all this kind of... No, he's done this by wisdom. And as you go on down through that, that's what you find out, that it's by wisdom that he did all of this. In other words, he actually did this in connection with a plan, almost like a blueprint schematic that he's following, and every single thing that he creates, he's checking it against the wisdom of that blueprint, and he's designing it all that way, everything. And he talks about the pillars that it's all built upon. And when he starts talking about this terminology, there's levels to it, and there's floors to it, and there's structure to it, and it all has parts to it. There's windows, there's doors, and there's, by the way, there's storehouses up in the heavenly places of water that he has used before. He used some of it when he destroyed the earth by flood, and he saved some of it that he's going to use later on. There's snow, there's hail up there, and he's used some of that before. He used some of that hail in the judgment on Egypt, and he's saving the rest of that for the tribulation period. And when you just think about Genesis, he creates the Garden of Eden. He creates a garden eastward in Eden. And I know some people talk about he's patterning that after the design of the temple that's in heaven and all this kind of business. Yeah, it's all done by design. But something I read over and it just goes by you. He planted that garden. He'd been creating. Why does he have to plant anything? You ever think of that? Why did he have to plant something? He's been just speaking it, everything into existence, and you know it's the person of the second person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and he's creating all of this. But then when it comes to the garden, he plants. He's actually getting in the dirt. He's putting something in the dirt. And it's obviously not something that he's spoke into existence. There's only one explanation that satisfies me anyway for what he's doing there. He has some kind of plant life up in, that's a pattern of the Eden and the garden that he lived in and lives in the highest heavenly places. And there was some kind of, plant life or something that he adores that he brought here and planted it there. That's what he was doing there. It's just things like that that again make you realize there's much more going on than any science book will ever give you. They talk about black matter out in the in space. Well, of course it is. It's a curtain. Why do God calls it a curtain? He stretched the heavens as a curtain. Why do you pull the curtains in your house? Anybody? Privacy. Exactly. Privacy. You don't want anybody to see you. That's exactly what he did. He pulled the curtains when he stretched the heavens, and we have no way of seeing up there. That's important, by the way, for some things we're going to discuss. When you come to understand how you're going to have to trust your Father whom you can't see. So there's a lot of things. I put my mind to a few things while I was on break. So getting back to where we are here, I just wanted to kind of go through a very quick summary and pick this up to kind of move us, merge us right into where we were before. And of course, the first thing that son is to understand right out of the box from the time that he is told that he is adopted as a son is that he is to know wisdom and instruction. And hopefully you understand that by knowing wisdom and instruction, that begins to adjust the son's attitude toward his sonship education as it gets established with him. The effectual working of that within him is the desire of his father for him to not be a fool. And the exhortation that goes along with that was right there in chapter 1, verse 7, exhorts the son to not be a fool in his father's eyes, to not despise wisdom and instruction. And the son's desire is to get established so that he can emulate his father and learn his knowledge and learn his wisdom and walk in his paths and ways and become skillful and capable to work with him in the operations of his business. And that's kind of what we went over there. And once there, you come on down to the next quick thing. And that's one of the reasons this is said the way it's said and why you've got that semicolon. But following on the heels of that, there's the time where the father wants him to perceive the words of understanding. And so there's this appointed time where the father takes his son and begins to make his son aware of things that constitute his first attitude adjustment. He tells his son that the time of childhood and childhood training is now over. That long-awaited time comes when the son finally receives the adoption of sons from his father. He's now aware that inferior status and state of childhood that he was bound to, that chained him with all its necessary but beggarly elements and restrictions, is finished and over. And now that grandeur of being adopted as a son and put in that status, it really engages the son's thinking. And the father now endeavors to make the son aware of just how important that is, how valuable and necessary and worthwhile this education he's about to receive is going to be. And that's a major, major issue as that son moves from knowing just wisdom and instruction to beginning to perceive words of understanding. And perceiving the words of understanding comes along where we kind of put a summary statement to that as well. And it's that advancement on just knowing. And the know there is the simple awareness of its value and the things I just said. But now you go beyond that to perceiving. And it's an advance on perception or on knowing. And in the context, it's to have clear recognition and insight into how something is going to work for me. And you need to be thinking of that in terms of where you are in Romans 8, because that's what the Father is going to first tell you about. He's going to tell you about how this is going to work, how this information is going to be useful, how this whole curriculum and education is going to be useful to me personally, and how it's going to be used when I obtain the wisdom and receive the instruction and getting the understanding that God, as our Father says, He wants to offer us. And therefore, perceiving those words of understanding in this context is to grasp the understanding that the things God wants to educate us in as sons are designed to give us, and they will give us, such an understanding of things that we will have clear knowledge of, remember when we went over this, what is good in His sight, what is evil. just those basic concepts of knowing what he loves, what he esteems, what he desires, what pleases him, and what is wasteful and useless and worthless and not worth your time and not impressive to him whatsoever, even though all of society says it is, like Christmas. Society says that's important to God. It is not. Easter is even of less importance to God. I just love the idea that most of the time we're on break over Easter, which really used to just I have some people, members in my own family, that used to twist them in knots. They couldn't believe we would be closed on the high holy day of the year. Well, there's nothing holy about Easter. It's a man-made religious. God is not at all impressed with it. And it's getting that system of values and that system of likes and dislikes, of being able to truly understand what is good in his sight, what is evil, and we are able to make decisions along those lines, and we start viewing our lives differently, and it keeps us also from wasting our time on worthless pursuits that aren't going to mean anything, and will keep us from easily being victimized by the world's misguided norms and standards, as well as the machinations of the policy of evil that's going to come up. And that's a critical issue, and it's a major difference between just knowing wisdom and instruction and perceiving words of understanding, because it goes beyond simply knowing or being aware of something, because when you perceive, you're not just noticing the general value of wisdom and instruction and the words of understanding, but as a son, by means of perceiving the words of understanding, you're going to recognize how that works in my life, how that instruction and how that wisdom is going to function in the details. It's going to change the way I do things. It's change the way I spend money, change the way I spend time, change the way I go places, and it affects you an awful lot. And simply put, when you perceive something, that's what you're perceiving. You're perceiving how it works, how you're going to use it. And so, just to kind of, again, give us the corresponding part of the curriculum that goes along with that, that's written to us and for us and about us in our epistles of the Apostle Paul, where our Father makes us aware of these things, is actually up there in when you talk about the issue of simply knowing wisdom and instruction. That occurs on your initial understanding that you are adopted as a son in Romans 8:14 and 15, and especially in verse 15, where you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. And it's packed into that is your Father making you aware of his wisdom and instruction and how valuable all of that is. That's based on being able to go back and see all of this that we've been looking at in Proverbs and other places that talk about being a son, like in the Psalms. And some of you discovered some really interesting things in the Psalms where David talks about his own sonship life and talks about it to God. And so that first level of phase 1A there, knowing wisdom and instruction, really is to occur on the son's initial being made aware of what his sonship life is all about. And so just knowing wisdom and instruction, though, isn't good enough to fully to get that attitude adjustment that needs to be made in his first semester or in phase 1 and fully set the attitude of the son to his sonship life properly. The Father knows that all along the way, even from the very beginning, you're going to get competing pressures to not buy this, to be allured by something else within Christianity. I'm not talking about being allured by Mormonism or Pentecostal kooks or something along that, but the whole issue of denying the power thereof, that's really not how it's done. You know, it's amazing. I was just able to check out a few things while I was on break, and there was old John Ankerberg again, and he was on there and was just beaming because he had a couple of guys on there that were just ripping the King James Bible to shreds. And they said that Mark 16 from verse 8 to or 9 to the end of the chapter is not in the original. It's really not there. But it's okay if it's in the Bible. Well, thank you, you prude. Thank you so much for telling me it's okay. A guy who couldn't even comb his hair properly, who is a snooty, snobby, intellectual, Brutz Metzger worshiper told me that it's okay if it's in my... Oh, thank you so much, you snob. And then he said, of course, even of less is the huge section in the book of John that they rip out of it too. But it's okay if it's there. I feel good that it's there. Wow! How wonderful that a scholar feels good that a big section of John is there. But of course, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, that really shouldn't be there at all. That was just a rat. I know I'm going off on this kind of thing, but it's that kind of pressure to second guess. You're just following your pastor. You're just in a cult. You're too small. You're too this. You're too isolated. You're not. You need a choir. You need more programs. You really aren't in this thing right. And that's not doing anything. And they'll say, "Are you growing?" Well, there's your indicator right there. Do you have twice as many people as you had last year? No, I don't have a single one. In fact, I think we're losing people. But that's the kind of pressure you're going to feel. If you don't have a scoreboard and that keeps going up and money keeps going up, you're doing it wrong. They're denying that this is, and you're going to have to face this in a withering way. And that's why the importance of these things, you come back to them and you say, am I a nut? Maybe I've got all this wrong. And then you come back and you read such passages as we looked at there in Proverbs 3. This wisdom is more precious than rubies and all the things that you can desire not to be compared to her. Whew. So it's good to come back and say, my father says this is the way it's to be done. And so, It's that kind of thing that the Father anticipates and He knows and He's written and He's provided for it in such a way so that we have these exhortations that will make sure that we don't get distracted and derailed with allurements before our whole sonship education even gets off the ground, which is what that first exhortation we looked at in Proverbs 1:7-19 is all about. So quickly following on the heels of that first commitment, the phase is 35. Following on the heels of knowing wisdom and instruction, the perceiving the words of understanding come along, and the Father then presents in that, He opens up this magnificent door into so that the eyes of your understanding can perceive for the first time the grandeur of what He's doing with you. And the grand scope of what the Father's business, He gives you no details of it. You just see this magnificent picture of it. And it's so breathtaking and so enrapturing that you get this scope of all what His business is about, along with the Son's role in that business, that you can even be a part of it. And the Father gives the Son information designed for Him to perceive that. That's the perceiving those words of understanding. And that initial crying, Abba Father, is really only the beginning of that cry. Jesus must have been crying it His whole life. He cried it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so instead of the novelty and the grandeur and glory of being adopted as a son waning and ebbing after it's once understood and received properly, actually, it's supposed to keep growing. That's supposed to continue intensifying. And perceiving words of understanding does that. All of this is what gets done as the Son is given the second part of His initial establishment into His Father's business or His Father's curriculum as a son. The Son is to perceive those words of understanding. And the corresponding doctrine that went with that, of course, was over there in the remainder of, I know you can't hardly see that at all, but that's all of Romans 6, Romans 8, verse 16 through 39, provides for us to perceive the words of understanding. There's an awful lot involved in that, and that's where we're going to jump into, very quickly, not very long after we get back to the book of Romans. So that's just kind of a little review of that, and now we come back to that issue of, well, let's get back to here once again, and as I said, once you finish that, and by the way, if that's if that grandeur of it and everything isn't to the level you'd like it to be, that's, again, because we haven't gone through it yet. This is just seeing what it is. But as you move to this next thing, you are stopped here, and the Father's going to check out your commitment levels, because he knows what's going to happen to you as you begin receiving. The whole orientation is over. You've had the adjustments to your attitude that are supposed to have taken place. Everything is now clicking, and you're now ready to sit down in the classroom. Day one begins now. The Father begins to actually instruct in his wisdom. There are components to that wisdom. There's components that make up godly justice, components that make up godly judgment, and components that make up godly equity. Paul follows every one of those components in order. You're going to get them right down the line through as you go through the book of Romans. But before that's done, you get this pre-doctrinal, pre-class exhortation. And this exhortation is to probe you as to your commitment to what you are about to receive. And we've talked a lot about that, and we're not going to go back over that now. But in fact, I think I'm going to be able to start getting some new information here in just a moment. Let me get to this chart. And that's where this whole issue of these commitment levels come up as we were looking at them in Proverbs chapter 2. And as we said before, there are two major areas the Father wants to check out in that son's commitment life and his commitment level. And that is, it's his commitment to being established, which is what this whole thing is going to do, establishing him as his son. And that first one was the commitment to learning. And the second one was his commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. And we've noted that first major area of commitment corresponds with the issue of us being educated. It's the commitment to the education. There's another commitment you've got to make, but that's the first one. It's what we've called the commitment to learning. And you're going to have to commit to taking the time and engaging in all of these three areas that we looked at in Proverbs chapter 2 in the first five verses that give us the three major areas in which that commitment, or three measures of that commitment that are supposed to be attained: honest attendance, interactive learning, and making that the top priority of your life. That whole issue is designed to have you commit to the time that's going to be necessary for this, and engaging personally in what is going to be necessary for you to engage in to get it. And this brought up a major, and I wanted to recover this and retouch upon this tonight, because it's so, for those who don't know the background that we all came from, but for most of us we do, this is one of the most earth-shattering statements you could have heard back under the old systematic categorical umbrella that we used to be in. And that is that because your Father's now going to ask you to actually engage in this, you've got to respond to this in more than just positive volition. You've got to say some things. You have to have a true, living, viable, dynamic relationship with him. And that means response on your part. And that's because, as I said, this was so earth-shattering if we would have been 10 years ago. That's because a maximum amount of doctrine in your soul doesn't develop the character of your Father in you. It just doesn't. Again, that's that whole idea behind doctrine and what doctrine really, it's a misunderstanding of doctrine. That's just thinking that doctrine is teaching. Doctrine isn't just teaching. Doctrine is designed to do more than just go in you. It's designed to also produce a response. And that response is very necessary. And any father who's been a proper father knows that. He doesn't just take his son or his daughter and tell him to do things. But when the son gets to a certain appointed time, when he gets to be a young man, the father isn't just ordering him for the sake of ordering him around. The father is actually looking for him to anticipate doing certain things that are compatible with his character. And it's hard, I'll tell you the truth, it's very difficult, or at least I'll speak for myself, I found it very difficult and still find it somewhat difficult, and I'm just getting used to the idea of giving my sons plural, my daughter, enough freedom to be able to respond properly and to be trusted to do things and not do things. And I'm not looking for them just to be good. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for them, and I mean this in the best sense of it, not in the worst, because there is a worse side to this and a bad side to it. When you're talking about me, you're talking about a human being, a sinful human being. But in the best sense of it, by what my Father taught me, I'm not just looking for them to do right and wrong. I'm looking for them to display my character in them. I want, when a teacher comes to me and says, "What did you do with these boys? They were some of the finest students we ever had." That's a reflection on me. That's because that's the kind of student I would have been. That's the kind of student my father was. And it's a terrible illustration because it breaks down, because I've got a side to me I never want them to emulate. I won't tell them what it is, but I'm certainly not going to tell you. But that's what your father's character is developed in you, not only with the doctrine, but when you can respond to him and you can actually talk to him about it, and this relationship is now a two-way street. There has to be a proper response to the son from the son to the information he's getting, a response that by verbalization or by whatever means is indicative of your heart truly being the heart of your father. You see that with David. David is such a great example. No matter how he screwed up, he always came back to his father. And he always knew he could come back. And when David was at his very best, he was a mere reflection of his father. He had that heart that the father could develop and could respond to him. And all these exhortations all go together to produce, with that doctrine, the character of the father and the son. And that has to be there for the son to function when he's in business, in the creature, and he's going to be functioning without the father being there, so to speak. I know, don't come up and say, "Well, what about the doctrine of omnipresence?" I know that. But the Father can trust you to manage angelic activity, creature activity, and do so without him having to give you every word so you word for word parrot him or stands over your shoulder and makes sure that it's done. There's trust both ways. He's trust you as an educated, edified son because you have first learned to trust him as your father. We're going to talk a lot about trust coming up in this next section. Therefore, all that doctrinal teaching, even though many of the things that get taught are good and right in that old method of categories and everything, that method of edifying the soul of the believer, that won't work. Especially if you've got a church that's totally based in monologue only and not allowing the interactive learning to take place. So that's that first area of commitment. And now we really come to the second area of commitment, and we want to, in the remainder of our lesson, begin looking at that. And it's the commitment in the son's initial basic establishment as a son to now, it's going to comprise and involve his commitment to the information he's getting, to its effectual working in his inner man. And I've just simply put it, the commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. That it doesn't just sit in the chair when you're gone. You don't just put your Bible, some of you put your Bibles down. I assume you have one at home. Don't leave your Bible on the seat if it's the only one you got. That tells me right away, you're not doing anything. I'm not that dumb. But when you walk out the door, that the information is going to, and it takes a commitment to do that. It's a commitment to it effectually working, and it's more of a commitment. It's not in the sense that I'm the one that's going to make it effectually work. The Spirit of God's job is to do that. But you have a response to that you want it to work that way, And you're committing also to the fact that you are not going to rest, so to speak, or you're not going to be satisfied until you know it is effectually working in you. And that takes time with the text, and it takes real intelligent sonship prayer, and it takes this other commitment, or you're going to wind up with some of the problems that are exemplified, for instance, in the life of Solomon, who went through the course, he attended, and he was there. And it didn't just go in one ear and out the other. I mean, if you read through Ecclesiastes, he mouths back the doctrine that he learned. Only what he's doing is, it's almost like that darn stuff, you know, and it just ruined me, you know. And it's because it wasn't effectually working within him to the degree it needed to be, so that he wouldn't be allured by 1,000 women. I always forget, it's 300 wives and 600 concubines, or it's the other way, or I don't know what. But it wound up to be 1,000. Hey, if you can't be happy, I mean, if you think sexual happiness is what it's all about, with 1,000 women, choice, hand-picked harem, there's something terribly. You must be in the NBA or something, I don't know, but there's something terribly wrong with you. And this commitment, though, is that I'm not going to be satisfied until I know that this is working properly. And so it's a commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. And once the father then has exhorted you to commit to the proper level of the fundamental aspect of learning the curriculum, this one's going to appeal to not just being an educated son, but an edified son. And once that proper attitude goes along with its establishment in the sonship curriculum, the next thing the father is going to do is to come along and exhort the son and say some things to him concerning the nature of what he's going to teach him. And it's going to go beyond just showing up to class and getting your vocational training that he's going to be teaching his son. But the father's going to start spotlighting and highlighting and pressing into the son's thinking that this whole education has capacities that the son's going to be able to benefit from. And especially in the area of understanding that this education curriculum has got real power behind it. And I hesitate saying this because it's going to be so undetectable by any standard within the accepted Christian world of the way it's done. It's not going to have any indication that it's being done. And it's hard to use words like power and strength and might when you use those words and what you're thinking of is, I can speak to a mountain and I can say, be thou removed, and it'll be moved. I haven't seen a man yet who could do that. I've seen a lot of guys call themselves prophets, apostles, and everything else who say they can. But I would go to that. Let's go to Pikes Peak. We'll go out to the Rockies, and you just tell Pikes Peak to move on down the line about 10 miles. I'd be glad if he could make it move 10 centimeters. By the way, do you know there's a specific particular scripture talks when Jesus talks about the mountain being removed? You would know if you understood properly God's program with Israel what mountain he's talking about. That's a specific mountain he's talking about that has been mentioned in Scripture before. Anyway, that's why I hesitate to use these words, but they need to be used and they need to be said, that this curriculum has tremendous power to it. Not in the way you're going to commonly think about it. It's better than that. And it is greater than that. You know, every once in a while I hear somebody talk about getting healed. And I want to just stop and say, so you're the exception. Wow. You're greater than Paul. Because he couldn't. He had a thorn in his flesh he couldn't get rid of. See, you're the grand exception in this dispensation of grace. To even our apostle in this dispensation of grace. Well, I want to shake your hand. I may even want your autograph. That's the kind of mentality that most have when it comes to words like power and strength and might. But this has that. And it's something you're going to have to depend upon. And you're going to have to, in fact, we'll hit it in Romans 8, you're going to have to reckon it to be so. The Father's going to come along. That's why there's so many exhortations about all of this. It's really there. It's really working. It may not seem like it, but it is. Don't doubt it. Don't have one shred of hesitation that what I'm telling you is really working. It is. It's working where it needs to work. It's seen where it needs to be seen. It has its impact and it's felt where it needs to be felt. Don't doubt me. Trust me. That's what this is going to comprise more than anything else. Trust me. Trust me when nothing else seems to fit. That the only thing that says that this is true are black words on a white page. Trust me. Just trust me. The Father's going to introduce you to the fact that you eventually are going to have to also face some stiff opposition to your sonship education. But what he's given you and what he's teaching you about is going to be able to effectually deal with all that, and it's going to make it therefore so that you can handle the opposition and you can keep on going right down to the end, so that the objective, that carrot that he first gave you when you came to perceive the words of understanding of what his business and the grand scope of it is about, that whole thing doesn't just become foggy, become lost, become a vaporous pipe dream that's vanished before your eyes, and now you're into something else and you don't know where it went, but that it remains as crystal clear and as vibrant and as lustrous, and if nothing more, it actually gets more lustrous all along the way. That's one of the reasons why you can go back and see Paul, who's chained into the one of the worst dungeons that he could have been in, the Manitiran, in the prisons of Rome, and he can sing and he can know that I've had my books taken away from me, my parchments taken away from me, my ministry taken away from me, my audience taken away from me, and I am still sitting here making as big of an impact upon where I need to make as if I was out there in freedom. And that's why he could rejoice. That's why you read Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It sounds like some guy who's having a wonderful life sitting on the top of a hill somewhere. He was having a wonderful life. It was the most wonderful life next to Christ that I've ever read about. And there's not one Christian I know of outside of the few in this assembly who would even want his life. They don't want his life. They want to walk on water. They want Peter's life. Peter was crucified. Huh. So, right off the bat, before the Father describes the details of the objective of your vocation in the heavenly places, the opposition you're going to face in getting the education, he's going to give you some information for you to appreciate so that you can intelligently commit yourself to the whole education's effectual working. So you can say, this thing that I'm committing myself to getting, I can trust it implicitly. And that means you have no doubt about it whatsoever, no reservations, unquestioning, I can depend upon it totally. And if I'll do that very thing, the objective it has in view is going to be obtainable. I can get there. I can finish this course. I can keep the faith. I can do those things. It's not impossible at all. In fact, it's even probable that I finish this all out properly. And by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, especially verses 31 through 39, and you go on to chapters 9, 10, 11, by the time you come to chapter 12, the end result of your sonship establishment and orientation dispensationally and so forth, that this commitment now is going to start kicking in, and it's there, it's intact, it's ready to go, along with what's going to be your perception of the power and strength and capacity the curriculum has to do with and can accomplish everything it says it will. That's all designed to produce in you a commitment to its effectual working, so that each component of the education is going to be looked at as the valuable thing that it is, but not just information for information's sake, learning for learning's sake, but that this is going to change my life. This is going to affect me. This is going to have an impact upon me, and it's going to have a powerful impact somewhere else. And so that makes it so that when you start off the education in earnest there, when you start receiving the words as he says there in verse 3, of wisdom, justice, judgment, that instruction, and so forth, you don't come to Romans 12 and say, "Oh, okay, I'm going to present myself a living sacrifice. Ho-hum." You're straining to do that. I can't wait to present myself as a living sacrifice. I can't wait for my Father to trust me to prove what is His good and perfect and acceptable will. I get to do that. And I do that by presenting myself. And I have to present myself with this level of commitment to its effectual working. And so, all I'm after right now is we kind of remember some of these things that we've been looking at. I want to just, before we go tonight, I want to come back and just take a look at the exhortation that comprises that. And really, that's all we're going to be able to accomplish tonight is just looking at it. And then beginning on Sunday, we'll start dealing with getting into it. And this isn't going to take, it's funny because this one is really, and again, I can't place a premium on either one. The commitment to the learning, the commitment to its effectual working. They're both equally important, and yet at the same time, I'm going to violate that by saying, if I were pressed to which one is the most important, that is the most important one. The commitment to the effectual working of what you learn. And that there's a lot of reasons I say that maybe aren't quite as clear to you now as they will be, but they will be, I promise you. When you're here in Proverbs chapter 2, and David is exhorting Solomon to these very commitment issues in his sonship curriculum, let's pick this up at verse 6. Now, actually, this goes through the end of the chapter. I'm going to go down, and like I put on a board up here, it's coming up now, I'm going to go down to verse 20 because really verses 21 and 22 have a lot to do with God's program with Israel and not so much to do with our program. But I want to get this in your thinking and maybe between now and Sunday you can read this again and take some time on what it says and think about that in light of an exhortation that is to a son to commit himself to not just getting something, but making sure that this is his effectual, this is effectually work. And by the way, you understand effectual, right? You could probably teach me, you know, hopefully, that it's not effectively working, but effectually working. And that effectual working of it is of such a nature that's going to produce this implicit trust in what my Father's teaching me. Because there's going to be a lot of other things and a lot of other pressures that are going to say, do it this other way. So let's pick it up in verse 6. This is right after the first five verses, the three ifs and the final then of that exhortation to the learning. Then he begins in verse 6 and says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom." See, this is still an exhortation about the wisdom the son is getting. And he's going to include in that the other word that is so familiar with our first phase of level 1, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He lays this up for the sound wisdom for the righteous. And that's it's almost like he has, there's sound wisdom that nobody except those who are in this sonship curriculum are really going to understand, get to receive. And that's the truth of it. You can have a Bible and read it and read it and read it and read it, but without any intelligent understanding of what's going on, and I don't mean some pastor who has to give you that understanding, but honestly handling what it says, you're just going to learn a lot about a book or 66 books. The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. And notice immediately, right after that colon, you get a funny term here, but it's a very important term that starts to uncover or pull the curtain back, as it were, on why this exhortation is so important. And this is really the first time you are ever told about the Father and His wisdom doing something to defend you against an adversary. And it's this peculiar word that you find in verse 7 there. He says, He is a buckler to them who walk uprightly. Now, I'm going to come back to that, but that's the excellency of Older English, a buckler. That doesn't mean the thing on my belt here. He doesn't buckle me up. And if you check out all of the other English translations, most of the time they will use, it's the Hebrew word megen, and you'll see, or if you've got a marginal note there or something, it'll say it's a shield. Well, the problem with that is it's not just any old shield. It's a very specific type of a shield. And if you go to the OED, for instance, and you look up the word buckler, you're going to find that it is never to be used as an across-the-board meaning of a shield. It is a specific word that has real meaning for someone who's being attacked. And that word tells you right there, whatever I'm getting myself into is going to warrant a response and an attack by an adversary. But not to worry, not to fret. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly, following your Father's path. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of His saints. Then, by the way, you get this. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity. You see how this matches. This is the precursor to the next thing that we're to get. It's a pre-doctrinal exhortation. Yea, every good path, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion, there's an advanced term. Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee to do what? To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. But there's another character. To deliver, verse 16 says, thee from the strange woman. Now this is the religious aspect of it. Deliver you from going to useless, stupid pastors' conferences. That can become a strange woman. I know some pastors, that's their strange woman. They just go from conference to conference. They have conferences all over the place. That's their strange woman. There's some religious aspect that has wooed them from their pulpit. Somebody brought it to my attention. They said, well, that so well fits with that whore of Babylon over the book of the Revelation. Yeah, it does fit well with it. Yeah, because she's that religious aspect. But anyway, we're out of time, but let's just go down through verse 20. To deliver thee from the strange, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsake, there's what you got to watch out for, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God, for her house inclineth unto death. You follow that, you're going to functionally die if you follow that. Her paths unto the dead, you're going to be among the functionally dead. None that go unto her return again. See ya. Neither take they hold of the paths of life, that thou mayest walk. This exhortation is so that thou mayest walk in the way of good men. That's not just good in general, but that's good, what's good in your Father's eyes, and keep the paths of the righteous. And verses 21 and 22 are more applicable again to Israel's program. But we'll stop it right there. When we come back on Sunday, we want to start examining. We're going to kind of introduce this a little bit better to the commitment to its effectual working and begin looking at some instead of looking at three measures that make it up, we're going to look at some components that the Father's going to be looking for that are to be achieved in the Son, so that both the Father knows and the Son knows what you're telling me, Father, is working. It's effectually working in my inner man. And again, if you want to remember this by just one word, trust. You're going to have to believe and trust what the Father says. No matter what else happens, trust Him. And that's going to involve great faith. And you remember when I talked about that, I warned you about this all the way back in Romans 4. I told you about it. And I'll mention it on Sunday again. But we're going to stop right there for tonight. So that kind of helped me out anyway. I'm back up to speed, so I'm ready to go. And we'll be going in on Sunday morning. With our